The cover I had absolutely nothing to do with. It's the one thing about the book that has won any kind of an award. So there you go. It wasn't me, and it wasn't Zach, but it will forever now be the Snoop Dogg cover, and we'll let it go. All right, fair enough. All right, so we tried in the last session to cover a lot of time. I get it. That's a whole lot to cover. There's way more detail there. So as you have questions, we will deal with those in our last session. So please write them down. I do want to try to clarify some of those things, but just do a really broad brushstroke. What I want to do in this last session, it won't be as long, is work through what I think is a very modest proposal for the use of creeds in Baptist life or confessional statements in Baptist life. And this, I think, you can go broadly. I'm focused specifically on Nicaea because that's what we're celebrating the 1700th year of, and that's the reason for this. But I think it can be used across the board in any other number of confessional statements. This is not going to be mind-blowing, but I do think there's some aspects of it that are helpful. At least it was to me. And as we walk through these suggestions, I'll tie it back into some of the historical examples that we've already seen, and then some of those stories that show up to 1719 that will play out over the next couple of centuries in between our day and 1719 that have come back around. Because here's the deal. Humans are not creative. We come up with the same heresies over and over and over again, right? We keep doing the same thing. We're pretty lazy. And so we will continue to teach the same problematic things. The other side of that is Satan is also not creative, right? He's going to use the same thing over and over again. So it's going to show up, and you'll see, if you have eyes to see, you'll see these heresies showing up, sometimes in very obvious ways, under particular groups that will call themselves Christian or Christian-ish, but sometimes just in popular level writings that people are just not being careful with. So what I want to do is hopefully open your eyes to see some of that. So let's walk through this last session on Nicaea today, what to do with Nicaea in this world. Here's my four stages or four sections of what I think we can do with Nicaea in a Baptist context in the 21st century. And that falls on these three ideas: training in the essentials, gospel fidelity, unity in the faith, and worship or public worship, perhaps, maybe a better way of saying that. Maybe. We'll talk about when we get there. All right. Training in the essentials. Oh, somehow I got that one on there twice. Training in the essentials. The first thing that I see in this use of Nicaea, especially in a Baptist context, right? So looking specifically at the language that comes out of Thomas Helwes in 1611, the discussions that happen in the 1640s, those confessional statements that come out in the 1670s, especially when you start seeing Nicaea directly referenced, we see, first of all, a humility in the writings of these individuals. They're all saying, look, we have something to learn from those people who came before us, which is the very nature of what Christianity is. Christianity is not, as they noted, trying to be novel. We're not trying to come up with something new. It is the problem with theology. If you get out of a historically based theology and you move away from a Christian-focused theology, which unfortunately a lot of places, including my alma mater, has done, where you get to a place of theology being constructive with nothing to build on because they want to be new. So much of what happens in the theology faculty, or now the faculty of theology and religion, at Oxford, is this idea that you just have to be new. You got to come up with something that nobody else has said before, which is not what we're trying to do in Christianity. It's not what the Baptists were trying to do in the 17th century. They were saying there is a recognition that we are not the smartest people to ever come along. That we are merely, as the 12th century theologian suggested, we are merely dwarves standing on the shoulders of giants. I think he gets it wrong. I don't think we're dwarves standing on the shoulders of giants. I think we're dwarves standing on the shoulders of dwarves who are standing on the shoulders of dwarves. Right? We get to see a lot further because we're standing pretty high up, but we're only standing pretty high up because we've had so many people come before us who have given us the language to use and have done the hard work of identifying the cultural significance of those terms and the way that they relate to Scripture, the way they relate to how God has revealed himself to be. And in so doing, we get to say, yeah, those are smart people.
And those are smart people who have spent their lives, I think I just went off, who have spent their lives dealing with, yeah, it's, there you go. I'll use that one for a second. All right, fair enough. Now I'm stuck. It's okay. Who have given their lives in hopefully a godly fashion and have been able to understand who God is because of that. And so our continuing in their understanding, our continuing in their pathway is to say, if we are going to listen to what they've done, if we see the benefit of the Nicene Creed, if we see the benefit of those who have had these discussions before us, we have to recognize that we are not there as the smartest people in the room. That's not to say that you're not capable. That's not to say that we don't have something to add. But it is to say that we don't have to start everything from scratch. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel. And that's a difficult thing for many of our churches, for many of our colleagues, for many humans in general to be able to assess. It's a difficult thing for me to be able to put into practice, right? That we have a tendency, this is going to be mind-blowing, tendency to be arrogant. So the reminder that we are not the end-all be-all is, I think, a significant thing for us. Secondly, is the understanding of sola scriptura. Constantly throughout this discussion, both in Nicaea in the 4th century, in the English tradition in the 17th century, and as the Baptists then come across the Atlantic and come over to the United States and will what becomes the United States and will end up in that that culture, there is a constant reminder. Thank you. Perfect.
There's a constant reminder of the need to be biblical. That is a wonderful thing. We want to be biblical. We want to be understand the authority that Scripture has. And these individuals did. In the 17th century, they are thoroughly Protestant. Thomas Helwes, before he moves over to Amsterdam, is a country gentleman who has a large farm, and at his house in Lincolnshire, he is hosting gatherings of a whole host of Puritans who are constantly conversing about what it means to be a Protestant in England at the time, what that looks like, what it means to have a confession of faith, etc. So all that's coming from really deep conversations, and all of them are following what they believe to be the Protestant ideal of sola scriptura. They're saying that Scripture alone is our final authority. But what they are not saying is that you only need the Bible. It's not scriptura nuda, as some people will suggest it. It is sola scriptura. It's that the Scripture is the authority over our understanding, but it is not to be done alone. You cannot just trip and fall, open the Bible, and have an answer as if you somehow have everything that you need simply by sitting in a room by yourself, and you can come up with the right understanding of who God is. You might be able to, but you also might end up with an unbelievable amount of heresy. I tell my students all the time, the goal of theology is not for you to go sit in your prayer closet, open the Bible, and come out with an understanding of who we worship. That can happen, but we're supposed to do this in community. We're supposed to do this alongside other believers. And if we do it only with the Bible over us, then we have all kinds of problems in understanding who God has revealed himself to be to his people. And so recognizing that while Scripture is the final authority, it is the overarching authority of everything we believe, including the judge of whether or not the Council of Nicaea got it right. It is not supposed to be done without those other tools and without other people walking alongside you, including those who have come before us and those who are sitting alongside you in pews in the churches today. So, Nicaea becomes a very helpful guideline, especially as we understand where it came from and why those conversations happen. So it's why this kind of a discussion needs to be happening, why we don't just grab a creed and go, okay, here's the final answer, but we grab a creed and do what Kevin DeYoung has done and walk it through every fit phrase so that we understand it in a way that it was originally intended and we can say, yes, I understand where you're getting this from Scripture, I understand why you're using these terms, I understand how it is going to shape the essentials of what we believe and how we can move forward. What it ends up giving us then is a heuristic device, right? A way of remembering what those essentials are. The Nicene Creed is not that long. It's not that difficult to memorize. Even if you don't sit down to memorize it, if you say it regularly, it becomes part of who you are. And it becomes part of a guideline that is set up in your own mind so that you can very quickly hear those things that are distinguished from it. So when teachings appear, when somebody shows up at your doorstep and suggests something other than the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Christianity that we hold to, then you are able to say, oh, yellow flag, yellow flag, yellow flag, alarm bells, red flag, whatever it is that's going off in your head, there's something wrong here. Because you have repeated it in such a way that you remember what it is that the church has taught and what those essentials are. But you notice the Nicene Creed doesn't have everything in it that you need to understand about who God is. Right? This is not supposed to be an exhaustive systematic theology. It is supposed to be a baseline understanding of this is where the church stands, this is how the church has interpreted Scripture, and this is why the church stands there. So those are helpful, I hope. Secondly, we can have a quotation from Calvin as he used it here as well. Because, you know, Calvin gives us the final answer on all things, right? Not at all. But it is helpful from Calvin's Institutes. In this way, councils would be duly respected, and yet the highest place would be given to Scripture, everything being brought to it as a test. He goes on, thus, those ancient councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, the first of Ephesus, Chalcedon, and the like, which were held for refuting errors, we willingly embrace and reverence as sacred insofar as relates to doctrines of faith, for they contain nothing but the pure and genuine interpretation of Scripture, which the Holy Fathers, with spiritual prudence, adopted to crush the enemies of religion who had then arisen. Right? So, Calvin tends to agree with us here, or maybe I agree with Calvin. That's a probably much better way of saying that, but we'll move on. So there you go, training in the essentials. Second thing, gospel fidelity. And this is where I think the easiest place of identifying a use of the creed in your own life shows up, and a use of the creed in the lives of the Baptist. I mentioned already this man, who is the successor to Isaac Newton. He's a protege of Isaac Newton, William Whiston, who becomes Lucasian professor immediately after Isaac Newton passes away. And so he serves only for about 8 years as the Lucasian professor. He ends up being removed from Cambridge for his Arian views. He's removed on a different standing, not because he doesn't have the exemption that was granted to Isaac Newton, but because he runs afoul of the leadership of Cambridge at the time, and they find another way of getting rid of him. Basically, they didn't like him. And very few people tended to. He was something of a fighter, a pugilist in about everything that he did. But the significance for us is he follows in the line of Isaac Newton. He's a non-Trinitarian. He's an avowed Arian. But by the time he is in his later stages of life, he dies in 1752, and it's in the perhaps as early as 1735 that he comes to some kind of conviction about baptism and about being a Baptist. And so he joins a General Baptist community. He never actually comes into their full membership because he refuses to be baptized. So how much of a Baptist he is, I'm not really sure. But he does worship alongside them, and they know him. They know what he teaches, and they allow him not only to come and visit, they allow him to be an active member alongside them, including teaching some classes, right? So this is a significant shift in the 1730s amongst a General Baptist congregation that had previously been largely seen as Orthodox. So what happened? They were coming out of Salter's Hall. 1719, that group of General Baptists had been among those who said that we should not have subscription, that we should not hold the Nicene Creed as a statement of faith that everyone should hold to, or at least that our ministers should hold to. And so within 20 years, almost all of the General Baptists in various regions, there are a few congregations that will hold out, but almost all of the General Baptists in several significant regions of England will turn Unitarian and will not come back. So we have a very quick, and it's not because they're Unitarian to start with. In 1719, most of the General Baptists would have said, we're Trinitarian. We hold to the idea that God is one essence, three persons. But they say, we don't have to hold you to that. And if you don't have to hold them to it, the slippery slope is pretty quick. And then you get somebody famous like a William Whiston showing up, and there's an academic prestige. He's a well-known mathematician. He has a whole lot of clout in London and other places, and he's a good one to have in your pews, etc., and he very quickly can lead people astray. There's more to that story, but the Baptists will follow, and a whole host of them will shift into Unitarianism. And today, the Unitarian Church in England is actually pretty strong because it gathered from the Presbyterians, many of whom still claim the name Presbyterian, but are Unitarian in England. It gathered from the few independent congregations that were non-Trinitarian or didn't want to subscribe, and it gathered these Baptists and continues on today. It's different than the Unitarian Universalist Church in the United States, but still a Unitarian version of what they call Christianity. The other places where this shows up is in this language of primitive Christianity. That terminology, and we saw it even in the good writings of Thomas Grantham, who suggested that in his titled work on systematic theology, Christianismus Primitivus, that just means Christian, primitive Christianity or ancient Christianity. He suggested that what we need to do is get back to the ancient Christianity. We need to quit dealing with some of these other things that have led us astray. But for Thomas Grantham, that meant getting back to the ancient world, which included Nicaea. So he includes the Nicene Creed in his systematic theology for Baptists. What others meant by it, including John Locke, whose reasonableness of Christianity suggested that we just need a primitive Christianity, we just need an early form, and William Whiston, who published a four-volume work called Primitive Christianity, what they meant by it was we need to get away from anything that goes beyond the first century. We need to ignore anything that is not merely biblical. And so they get to this idea of Scriptura Nuda. And in the United States, as the Second Great Awakening comes around, it shows up in the works of these individuals. Alexander Campbell, who is a Scotsman who comes out of Presbyterianism, dabbles in Baptist theology, becomes a Credo Baptist, but then also dabbles in this idea of primitive Christianity and suggests that we just need to be back to what Christianity originally was, even before Nicaea. He, alongside a man who becomes one of his friends, Barton Stone, will suggest that what Christianity should be is we shouldn't have denominations, we shouldn't have groups that have different confessions or creeds, we should only have the Bible, no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible, and we should just be called Christian or disciples of Christ. And various denominations will come out of that particular group. For our purposes, Barton Stone never goes through a Baptist phase, but he does gather a lot of Baptists around him. Alexander Campbell is Baptist for a while, stays Baptist in his teaching, at least on what is baptism. But what they end up doing is bringing other people along with them into this idea of Baptist life, of primitive Christianity as Baptists. And that shows up in the works of this man, Sidney Rigdon. Sidney Rigdon is a full-fledged Baptist in the northeast of Ohio. He is a pastor who has several congregations that are engaged with him. He does something of a circuit riding in northeast Ohio until he comes along the teachings of Alexander Campbell, and he moves to Pittsburgh to work with Alexander Campbell, and ultimately is placed in a church at Campbell's suggestion as the pastor. And what he has come to realize as he's come into contact with Campbell's teaching is that what we actually need is not more confessions, not another statement, not even a Nicene Christianity. What we need is just the Bible, and what we need is just primitive Christianity. That seems to work out really well for him. And so he moves back to northeast Ohio, gathers other congregations around him, and it's around this the time that a young man named Joseph Smith makes his way from Palmyra, New York, through Pennsylvania and into Ohio. Sidney Rigdon's congregation is very quickly taken over by Joseph Smith's teachings. Three of his elders will come to him and suggest that Joseph Smith has found or reformed the primitive Christianity that should have been there. And Rigdon is taken in, and Sidney Rigdon then becomes the vice presidential candidate under Joseph Smith when Joseph Smith is running for president in Nauvoo, Illinois, when he meets his demise, assassinated, killed, whatever happened to Joseph Smith, and there's much into that story. But Sidney Rigdon is a full-fledged right-hand man of Joseph Smith. And when Joseph Smith is no longer on the scene, he decides that he is the rightful leader of the Mormon Church, of the LDS. He moves their headquarters back to Pennsylvania and establishes one wing of the LDS Church, all with almost entirely Baptist congregations that followed him from the very beginning. And all of them were Baptist congregations who bought into the idea, no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. They had absolutely no way of saying, when somebody came along and said, this is what the Bible teaches, or said exactly what the Mormons will say to you today when they show up at your door, they say, not only do we think it's great that you're a Christian and you read the Bible, but don't you want the other revelations of God as well? So read the Book of Mormon and just ask that the Holy Spirit will give you a burning in your bosom that will tell you that it is true. I'm always confused if it's a burning in my bosom from that or if I just ate a bad burrito. But somewhere in there, you are supposed to understand what is true, and that's exactly what happened to his congregation. Same language even, burning in the bosom, people asking, because they had no confession, no guardrails, no way of saying, no, there should be some yellow flags going up when we start hearing that Elohim or Heavenly Father used to be like me. When you read the Book of Mormon and you realize that there's something very different, but they have no confession to go back to, they have no creed to be able to say, these guys are reading Scripture poorly, they're not reading it as the church did, and as soon as their leader goes, they follow. And the danger there is that you have entire groups, entire associations, even the Redstone Association of Baptists in northeastern Ohio and southwestern Pennsylvania all become Mormon. So gospel fidelity, some way of saying, what is it that we actually believe about who God is, and what is it that allows us to stay in line with the traditional faith? The third is the unity in the faith. This is similar, but a little bit different because it allows us to think through who are we reading and why are we reading them. When we're moving beyond the people that are in our local congregation or the people that we know well, how do we decide which theologians we should read with at least some more confidence in what they're writing? We should always have some form of a skepticism, some form of a critical eye as we're reading anybody, including our own writing. there should always be an analysis going on as we ask, who are they, what are they saying, and how are they proving this? But we certainly give more confidence to some theologians than to others. And the Nicene Creed helps us understand the significance of those teachers. Who is it that we should be able to look at and be able to say, yeah, I can trust something here. I can trust that this person is doing something alongside the same tradition that we're in. So people like Athanasius, or Anselm, or, as we make our way forward, wonderful picture of Martin Luther as an Augustinian friar there. Or, coming a little bit closer to our day, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, J.I. Packer. We could go with any other number of people who have confessed the Nicene Creed, who have suggested that this is a good test of traditional Christianity that allows us to read their writings with at least a knowledge of where they're coming from. It's not to say that we agree with everything that they teach. We certainly don't. But it is to say that we have a confidence that what they are trying to do is something very similar to what we are doing. So it gives us an ability to be able to have an ecumenism, an across-the-aisle agreement, so that as we go to conferences, as we pick up books, as we hear with the amount of availability that we have today, online, etc., as we have opportunities to hear other preachers, we can know something about them because they have agreed that the Nicene Creed or any other of the ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, as various Baptists had specifically stated, will give us a clear understanding of their stance of what Christianity is. Lastly, and this is where I think it gets a little bit more focused for us as a congregational body of believers, as people who recognize that we are not doing these things alone, that as good Baptists, we gather together as regenerate members and we worship collectively. I don't know what's going on with those. That's fun. And we see the understanding of what worship is. So I think we ask two questions. The first is, can the creed be used in worship? And this is getting us into some specifics on the regulative principle versus the normative principle, all sorts of things like that. For my understanding and for where I stand in this, the historical perspective allows us to see that the church, at least, even those who have been fairly hardline on a regulative principle, recognize there's something to creeds being used in collective worship. Whether it's biblical creeds, things like 1 Timothy 3 or Deuteronomy 6 even being used as a creed, or 1 Corinthians 8 or 1 Corinthians 15, any number of places where you have clear creedal statements that have been given, especially in Paul's writings, but it shows up throughout the scriptures, where they seem to be used in this same kind of fashion, often are used in corporate worship. So there's some kind of a biblical background to it that suggests that there is a place for the creeds or for a creedal statement to be at least possibly used in worship. The second aspect of that that I think we can typically agree to, at least most people within my circles can agree to, is that that which has been prescribed for us includes things like singing. That is another Baptist controversy, singing hymns that Benjamin Keach will lead us through in the 17th century. And there's a lot to go into in that understanding. But for the most part, Baptists came away from that discussion recognizing that there is a biblical support for the singing of songs and hymns and singing of even the Psalms to each other. And so that has been a long-standing tradition. And there is a way, then, of seeing the creeds used in that perspective. One person, a colleague of mine, who suggested that we should not be using creeds in worship at all, who does hold to singing psalms, psalms and hymns, even human-written hymns, I asked him what the difference was. And he said, well, it's clear that one of them's a song, one of them's a creed. I said, well, why don't you just put it to music? And his response was, well, then we can use it. So, if that's where you stand, I think there is a place to do that. And I I actually greatly respect him. I think he's got a lot of thinking going into it. But there is a way then, even within that version of hardline understanding of regulative principle, that I think there is a way of moving forward with that. I don't think we have to go there. So my suggestion is not just can it, but should it be used in worship? And I think there is a danger, a potential danger in the use in corporate worship that I want to at least highlight. I'm not against it at all. My own personal experience, if I was a liturgist, if I was planning worship services, I would probably use them at times. I wouldn't necessarily have it every week. I would probably use it at times. Certainly, I would use it in the life of the church, and I think that's the key, using it as a teaching tool in the life of the church, using it in home devotions, home worship, home catechizing, however you do that as a family, and I would use it sometimes in the local church setting, and I would do it for this reason and not every Sunday necessarily. I'm not a hardliner on this, so I can be convinced otherwise. Please feel free to push back. But I understand what's going on in those confessional statements as something similar to what is happening in the taking of communion or in the practice of baptism. It is not an ordinance in and of itself, but it is a collective statement of what you actually believe. And so what you are doing in that potential aspect of corporate worship is you are announcing to everyone around you, as they announce it back to you, that this is what we believe. Understanding that our churches are mixed, that we have regenerate membership, but we also have non-regenerate people who are attending and regularly a part of our worship services. By nature, the church is that way. To ask and or expect someone to say that out loud, if they do not yet believe, can cause some problems. And I think it's worth at least working through. So here's my suggestion. This is where I land. And again, happy to have pushback. I land that this should be done in the same way that we would fence the table, in the same way that we would have members-only meetings, and especially if you have, I'm not sure what your practice is here, but if you have members-only meetings that are more than just voting on budgets and doing logistical work, but you actually have an opportunity to do the hard work of what it means to be a church together, things like disciplining in the best sense of that term, things like holding fast to the doctrines and of the church and making sure that everybody understands what those things are, I would use the creeds every time the community of believers gathers together as a regenerate membership body. Because it is those people who are saying, we actually do believe these things. So when we start the creed and we say, I believe, or we believe in God the Father Almighty, we know that everybody who is gathered in that particular meeting, in that particular session, actually does claim to believe that, and we can hold them to that understanding of historic Christianity. And hopefully, as we do that, we are passing it on to the next generation, giving them the guardrails of gospel fidelity, giving them answers for how to look for other theologians to listen to, and giving them the training in the essentials that takes the opportunity for us to be able to see heresy and run away from it as fast as we possibly can. So that's my suggestion. It's a very modest proposal, I get it, but hopefully it gives you something to think about, and I'm happy to have some pushback on that when we come back together. That's where I want to end today, but let me end our time, and then we'll have time for conversation. We'll take a break, and we'll have time for conversation and questions if you have them. I think it would be appropriate, hopefully, at least to read, we believe, in one God, the Father Almighty, at least to read it together, the Nicene Creed, if you are a believer. So after I said all of that, if you are regenerate and you do believe this, then let's finish this time together by saying the Nicene Creed together, at least this version of it. I know it's not necessarily the version that everybody knows, but we can read it off the screens together. So, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, we'll take a break and come back in 15 minutes? 10 minutes for questions. So have your questions ready. We'll see you then.